he cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, and describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had drawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers and Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been made, that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily.
Thanks, Becky, for reading that. Okay, well, it's good to be with you tonight. My name is Wes English. Some of you know me because you come to the morning service, but for those of you that tend to come here, you may not have seen me before. My family and I have been at Christchurch for a while now and tend to go to the morning because there's a creche and all those things rather than in the evening. This is a long passage that Becky read to us, so thanks for sticking with that, Becky. It's a lot of names and places and things to sort of get our head around. It's also a pretty tricky passage, I think, in some ways, to get to grips with. And I don't pretend to have it all sorted out. I don't, by any means. But we need God to help us as we look into this. So let me just pray that God would help me, help you, to understand what we have here. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together tonight and to have this sort of privileged position, really, to look back in time at this early church and what you were doing through them by your Spirit as they dealt with tricky issues, tough issues, issues that many people had lots at stake to hold. We just ask that you help us to see what's here for us now, and may your Spirit reveal that to us clearly and in such a way that we put it into practice in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. All right, well, I was asked to preach this passage, and I knew it was going to be in Acts, and so that was fine. Acts is great, I can do Acts, but when I got this and I knew this was the passage, I was a bit daunted. I thought, any other passage I probably would have been happy with, but this one, all these things about circumcision and Jerusalem and councils and churches disagreeing, I knew it was going to be a bit of a struggle. But I've enjoyed digging into it. I've enjoyed looking at it and reading around it and things over the past week or two. And so hopefully you'll enjoy it too, even though we will have to do a bit of work as we get into it. Now on your sheet, the title, the service sheet is Things That Go Without Saying, is that correct? On the title for the sermon. That's not my title. That was Kevin's title, I guess. I should have asked him what that was supposed to mean. I didn't. So I have no clue how that relates to this passage. So I'm doing my own title, and my title is this, Christian Conflict Resolution and Kenny Rogers. Now, who knows who Kenny Rogers is? Anyhow, okay, who is he, Liz? Country singer. He did Islands in the Stream with Dolly Parton. You might remember that. And for the younger generation, if you're into Glastonbury, he was like the throwback artist this year at Glastonbury, Kenny Rogers was. So Kenny Rogers is going to come in at the end, and he's going to help us, I think, apply this passage to what it means for us today. So stay tuned for Kenny Rogers. All right. I'm going to give you a bit of a roadmap on where we're going. I'm basically just going to give you a bit of an outline of the passage. And hopefully, because it's a long passage, that might just be helpful for you to see how this fits together. And it's long, so we're not going to be able to sort of spend huge amounts of time on every point. We're going to spend most of our time on the second point, which will come up. So we have there in those first five verses sort of the conflict, the issue at hand. Our setting initially is in Antioch, and I think you've been going through Acts in the evening services, so you would have seen Paul on his missionary journeys. And he and Barnabas have come back to where they began, back to Antioch, spending a bit of time there, and some people come from Judea down to Antioch, and they start to talk about Gentiles having to be circumcised and so forth, and then a conflict arises. And Paul and Barnabas are on one side of that conflict, and these guys are on another. Then we get in verses 6 to 29, and that's sort of the meat of the passage, and that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time tonight. We get the resolution to the conflict. They move to Jerusalem, they take this issue before the elders and the apostles there, and it gets hashed out, and they come to a resolution of the conflict. Then you get a return. So once a decision has been made, that gets put down in a letter. The letter gets delivered by Paul, Barnabas, and then Silas and Judas and some others. They take it back to Antioch and other places along the way, saying, hey, this is the decision that was made, so everyone knows that. We're not really going to look at that at all. Then we get the separation. And the separation is a separation. It's a breach between Paul and Barnabas. So once they're back in Antioch, they spend a bit more time there, and they decide, hey, it'd be a great idea if we go back and sort of retrace our steps on our missionary journey and encourage all the churches that we went to. And Barnabas says, yeah, good idea. Let's take John Mark with us. And Paul's like, wait a second, no, not John Mark. He deserted us. I can't have that. And they split. They break up, and they go different ways over this issue. Again, we're not going to talk about that too much, but we'll touch on it briefly. And then finally, we get to the circumcision of Timothy. So Paul goes out. He comes to Lystra and Derbe, and he hears about this guy, Timothy. Timothy sounds like an upstanding guy, a guy Paul would like to have working with him. But he's got a bit of a mixed background, Jewish mother, Gentile father, not been circumcised. So Paul says, hey, we need to circumcise this guy. And you might be thinking, strange. This whole council, all of it's revolving around this issue of circumcision. And the thing was, you don't need to be circumcised, yet Paul circumcises this guy. So is Paul wildly inconsistent, or is there something else going on there? I think we'll be able to say that he's not wildly inconsistent. But again, we won't spend a huge amount of time on that either. Primarily on point two, that's where most of our time will be tonight. Okay, so that's our roadmap. That's where we're headed. Now, as we sort of get in the car and make our journey, detour right away. And the detour is this. I've got a question that sort of, I think will get us back on the path that might be helpful. Was the early church the perfect church? Was the early church the perfect church? Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes, and I think maybe in churches like ours, we can kind of sort of have that mindset at times. Sort of like, if only we could go back to the days of Acts, the early church, things would be so much better. It would be so much better. You know, look at the church around us today. So much division, conflict. Who knows how many denominations are around today. There's probably one being created now as we speak. Christians not getting along. And we think, if only we could go back then, man, things would be much better. And there's some reason for that. There's some justification for that sort of mindset. If you've been going through Acts, you would have come across this passage right at the beginning of Acts. And I'll just remind you, because I'm sure, well, most of you probably haven't memorized, but for those that don't, this is after Peter has sort of preached this massive sermon. All these people are saying, oh, Jesus, we want him. We want some of that. They believe in Jesus by the thousands. They're coming in. They're loving this new Jesus thing. They're serving him. They're meeting together. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're breaking bread together, which we're going to do a bit later, having communion together. They're doing all these things. They even sell their possessions, and they give to other people who are in need. And you read that, and you think, whoa, that's like light years away from what I see today happening in the church. What's going on? And if we could get back to that, man, by all means, we do need to get back to that. But when you keep reading Acts, you see that that's not the whole story. That's not the whole story. As you keep reading through Acts, you'll see that as circumstances change, occasionally conflict will arise. Different things will happen. And this church has to decide, well, what do we do? How do we handle the situation? A few examples. So in Acts chapter 5, that's where you get the story of Ananias and Sapphira. they're sort of, they get on the bandwagon. We're going to sell our property. We're going to give it to the people in need. And so they do that, but they lie. They hold a bit back for themselves. They say, we sold it for X amount. Wasn't true. They wanted to keep some for themselves. God brings judgment. There's a bit of conflict there. Acts chapter 6, we get this issue of the widows. Widows, their husbands have died. That was their sort of the breadwinner. They need help. They need assistance. So the church had a great habit of looking after them, caring for them, giving them what they need. But some people were saying, wait a second, our widows, the people kind of Greek-speaking widows, they're not being looked after quite so well, and there was a bit of a conflict, and the apostles had to say, oof, too much for us, we need some help. They brought in some deacons, seven guys, to help resolve that conflict so that they could devote themselves to prayer and the reading of the scriptures and the teaching of the scriptures. Then in Acts chapter 9, we get this character named Saul. This guy's been persecuting the church. He's been out to get Christians. He's been involved in the killing of Christians. But he's claiming he's met Christ. He's met Jesus. He's been radically changed. The church has to decide, what do we do with this guy? Is he legit? Is he not legit? Do we bring him in? So they have to deal with that. They have to figure it out. And then in Acts chapter 11, we get a passage that's most relevant and will come to the fore in our passage today. This is the whole issue of Peter going and preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And you might remember that story. It's with a guy called Cornelius. Do you remember that? There's a sheet that comes down out of heaven. Peter's having kind of a vision, and the sheet comes down out of heaven with all these animals that Jews aren't supposed to eat, and he hears a voice, God saying, kill them, Peter, eat. Peter says, wait a second, no, God, not me. I wouldn't do that. I'm a good Jew. This happens again. And then eventually Peter dawns on him, okay, God's telling me not so much about food per se, but about he has the Gentiles and he wants them to hear this message. So Peter goes, tells Cornelius, his household, about Christ, and they believe, they receive the Holy Spirit. And that will come up again tonight. But in chapter 11, there was a bit of a question. Wait a second, Peter, what are you doing? You went to Gentiles. We're not really supposed to do that. You went and ate with them. That's not really a good idea. And Peter had to walk the church through that, try to explain what he saw. He's going to have to do it again tonight in our passage. And then if you look at the rest of the epistles of the New Testament, you'll see the same thing. There's conflict. There's strife. There's people doing things they shouldn't do. And there's having to be this walking through. What do we do? How do we sort of apply this whole Jesus event to the world that we live in? And that's what I would say, that's the task of the early church, and that's our task too. So the early church was involved in sort of living life and coming into all sorts of encounters, difficult stuff sometimes, and they had to think, what does it mean that Jesus of Nazareth, the guy born in Bethlehem, the guy who claimed to be God in the flesh, the guy who was God's chosen one that was promised from ages past. What does that mean? How does that work out now in our situation? And so they had to think through, how does Jesus fit into this overall big story of God that's revealed in the scriptures? That's what you see a little bit of in Luke chapter 24. You remember that story? Jesus is, he's risen, so he's come back to life. He's walking on the road with some of his disciples. They're a bit sad because Jesus had died, and they kind of thought God was going to do something through this guy, but he's dead. So they don't really know it's him. And Jesus says, oh, guys, come on, you're so foolish. Didn't you see? Didn't you know that in the scriptures it talked about this? God's chosen one, God's Christ, he had to suffer. And so he starts with Moses, goes through the whole scripture, and he reveals, he interprets to them how it's all about him. Then Paul does kind of a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There Paul says, he's talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, look, Corinthians, I delivered a message to you that I had received about Jesus, that Jesus died and was buried according to the scriptures, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. So the early church is working all this out. What does it mean for Jesus to be God's chosen one, promised in the scriptures? How does that look in our world now? What does that mean? And when conflicts arrived, they had to deal with it. So I would say that's our task too, with one caveat. The caveat is that we stand on this side of the New Testament. So when we're trying to do that now in circumstances that come into our lives, and we'll get onto that a bit later, we always go back to this initial working out. Okay, and we're beholden, and we have to listen to what the apostles did and what they wrote and how they figured this out, guided by the Spirit. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. We're going to see that working out, that struggling, that, well, what does this mean? How does this all fit with this question of Gentile believers and circumcision? All right. So let's just summarize the passage. So we start out with the conflict, and we have two sides, basically, two sides in this issue. Side one and side two. On side one, we've got Paul and Barnabas. They're the ones saying, no, Gentiles do not have to be circumcised to be saved. That's their position. Then we get side two. And side two are those that came down from Judea to Antioch and were saying, Gentiles do have to be circumcised to be saved. And then once the scene shifts and they move back to Jerusalem, you get another group that's probably distinct from the first, but saying similar things. They're called believers who are Pharisees. And they're saying, yes, Gentiles do need to be circumcised, and they do need to keep the law of Moses. So that's the issue. Just put that. Now let's focus on the resolution, because that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time pretty much, is here on the resolution. So what happens? So the scene moves to Jerusalem. The issues brought before the apostles and the elders. And it's important to maybe look at some of the language that's used about this. That it is a big deal. Look at verse 2. So when they're still in Antioch, the way this is written, it's quite understated, I think, almost. But after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate. Basically, it was a heated debate. They were duking it out, right? This is a big deal. Paul and Barnabas aren't backing down. They're going to fight their corner here. It's a huge row. What's going to happen with this issue of circumcision? Then when they move to Jerusalem, look in verse 7, and after there had been much debate. So it wasn't a sort of open and shut case. It wasn't like, duh, come on, everybody. We all know the answer to this question. Why are we wasting our time? No, this was a heated debate. Sides were giving their evidence, stating their case. Why do we think the way that we do? So they go down to Jerusalem. Then we get the sort of, I would say, the evidence phase of the council. So Peter stands up, and he talks from his own experience and gives evidence based on things that he's seen, things that he has seen God do with Cornelius and so forth. And he'll kind of explain all that in a minute. Then, after he stands up and gives his evidence, then Paul and Barnabas basically do the same. They get up and give their evidence, which is sort of in keeping and in conjunction with what Peter says. Then after the sort of experience, the evidence is laid on the table, then James steps in, and James has an interesting role in this whole process. James looks at the evidence, but he doesn't, and he agrees really with what has been said, but he doesn't leave it there. He then brings in the testimony, the witness of Scripture, to see how that fits with the experience that was had. So, what's the evidence then? What's this evidence that Peter brings? So he gets up and he speaks, and starting in verse 7. So Peter says that this whole thing with the Gentiles, this whole thing with him going to Cornelius, this guy who's not a Jew, and preaching the gospel, he says this was a divine thing. It wasn't just that he sort of got up one morning and thought, I think I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles today. That's what I'll do. He didn't do that. No, it wasn't sort of Peter's a rogue agent, and he's out on his own, and he's going to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That wasn't what was going on. When Peter got this vision, he was perplexed. He didn't quite know what this was all about. He wasn't looking for this to happen. So Peter stresses, this was a divine thing. God called me out, and he told me to go speak to the Gentiles. And he says, you know what happened when I went and I did that? I spoke the gospel to the Gentiles. Something happened. Quite amazing thing happened. God knows people's hearts. He knows whether people truly trust in him or not. That's what he's saying. And he says, and he bore witness that what was happening in the hearts of the Gentiles was genuine. How did he do that? Well, he gave the Holy Spirit. they weren't circumcised first. He didn't go in with his knife and sort of say, let me tell you about Jesus, now form a line and we'll do the circumcision thing and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. That's not what happened. No, Peter went in, he preached the good news of who Jesus was. The Spirit comes. Whoa, that's a shock. He wasn't expecting that. But that was God's confirmation. That was God's witness saying, genuine stuff has happened. These people have been saved. Their hearts are changed. What does it mean to be saved? Well, to be saved is to be rescued from sin, to have our old hearts of stone made hearts of flesh to be changed. And what's the evidence of that in any believer's life? The evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's the evidence. And Peter said, I saw it. I was there. We witnessed it. He wasn't alone either. There were others there too. And then he sort of breaks down why that's so significant as he goes on in his speech there. He says, what this is telling us, what this told me, was that there's no distinction between a Jew and a Gentile when it comes to salvation. Both have the same problem. What's the problem? They have dirty hearts. Dirty hearts. Their hearts are not for God. Their hearts are for themselves. They're away from God. They need a cleansing. They need to be clean. Their hearts need to be clean. They have the same problem. And therefore, he says, look, the same solution was applied. Both Jews and Gentiles have their hearts cleansed. And he says, you know what? If what we now try to do is say that we want to add on to that, this issue of circumcision, we're almost like saying to God, well, actually, that whole Holy Spirit that the Gentiles received, not quite enough, God. We need a bit more. We need a bit more proof, a bit more something. And it's putting God to the test. And Peter says, that's pretty dangerous. We don't want to put God to the test. And then finally, he sort of sums up his whole speech. Look in verse 11. He says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter says, this salvation, being right with God, having your hearts cleansed, sins forgiven, it's grace. As we were just hearing from Tim, it's God acting, it's God working, it's God freely giving himself. And that's the same whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. Ooh, so Peter says this. You can imagine, I would have been pretty cool to be in the room. You know, we know from other church councils later in history that sometimes people actually got punched and things. So, I mean, this could have been serious stuff. So Peter says this. There's a bit of a hush. People quiet down. Then Paul and Barnabas get up. And Paul and Barnabas, as we said, basically what they do is they confirm all that Peter said. They can say, yeah, amen to that, Peter. We saw the same thing. When we went around and we preached to the Gentiles, signs and wonders from God. It was confirmed. We saw God at work. We saw God working in the Gentiles. We didn't circumcise anybody, but we saw God working in them. This was genuine. This is real. Right, that sort of ends the evidence phase. And then James gets up. And what James has to say is pretty intriguing. We're not going to be able to sort of work on all of it, but he's got some pretty interesting things to say. So this is James, probably James, the brother of Jesus. So James gets up and he starts. And he says, listen to me, brothers. You see that there in verse 13. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So he says, Simeon, that's Peter. That's just his Hebrew name. So that's just saying Peter. So he says, look, guys, what did Peter do? Peter related to us, what did he relate? That God was at work. That's significant. I think James is he's saying there, look, this wasn't Peter sort of on his own, doing his own thing, sort of stepping out and just being his own sort of guy. No, James is saying, Peter's telling us that God was at work. Peter's telling us that God was doing something. And what did God do? Well, God visited the Gentiles. Why? Well, he visited the Gentiles to take a people for his name. Now, that could easily sort of be lost on us in translation to a certain extent, but it's pretty significant because Peter says the word he uses for people, if you go back and look in other places in Acts, what you'll find is that word is used for Jews, Israel, God's chosen people. That's huge, this statement of James. He's saying, what was God doing? Well, God was taking from the heathen nations, these idolaters, these people who were far away from God, he was taking from them a people called by his name, making them his own. So James is in harmony. He's saying, yeah, what Peter's saying, what Paul and Barnabas are saying, that's right. But he doesn't stop there. He then goes on to say that, you know what, this is actually something we should have been expecting. We should have known this was going to happen. Why? Well, because the prophets say so, he says. Now notice he says prophets there in the plural. The quote that you have starting in verse 16 is primarily from Amos, chapter 9, I think beginning in verse 11. Now, although that's the bulk of what he says, there's probably resonances from other prophets too. Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah. So he's kind of making a little bit of an amalgamation and just kind of saying, look, God has confirmed some things in the past that verify and are in line with this experience in the present with that Peter and Paul and Barnabas have described. So what did God say in the past through Amos? Look in verse 16. He says, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. What does that mean? Well, essentially, probably what he's going on about there, Amos is that he's saying David's house, David's dynasty, who was God's chosen king, the one he said he was going to do lots of stuff through, it was going to be David who would always have someone on the throne, that was broken down. It was a bit of a ramshackle. There actually wasn't anyone reigning from David's throne. And after Solomon, basically, it was hit and miss. You might get a good king from David, not so good king. Eventually, people are exiled out of the land. By the time of Jesus, there's no king of David ruling over Israel. But God says, what I'm going to do, I'm going to return. And I'm going to rebuild David's house, David's tent, David's dynasty. I'm going to reinstitute that. I'm going to make it right. And how did he do that? Well, he did it in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is David's greater son. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one, the one that they were looking for, that the prophets were pointing towards. He embodies all of that. Jesus comes. He's the rebuilding, the restoration, the perfection, the fulfillment of all those things. And when Jesus comes in, what does he do? Look at the rest of what he says, verse 17. A remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So Jesus comes as David's representative, God's true chosen king, and the nations are drawn to him. They will now be called by the name of the Lord. So James is saying, we're seeing it. It's happening right before us. We saw it with Cornelius and his household. We're seeing it through what's going on through Paul's ministry. We're seeing the nations come because David has been restored in Christ. So that's his reasoning. That's James's scriptural reasoning. He's saying this is in line. It's in harmony. Then he gives a judgment, and this is his judgment. This is the trickiest bit out of all of the passage, I think, James's judgment. So the first part of the judgment is basically, yeah, Paul and Barnabas are right. The Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. We don't want to have to lay that extra burden on them. And if you read through the letter in verse 28, that's the language used. We don't want to lay an extra burden on them. They don't have to do that. But, James says, there are some things that which it would be good for them to do, these Gentile believers. So let's have a quick look at those things, and then we'll just briefly try to think about why maybe those things. So look in verse 20. They're to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. That's another world, right? What does all that mean? Okay, I'll take a stab at it. People have different opinions. I'll take kind of my stab on why I think these things. Well, I think they all sort of surround and they all have to do with worship. Okay, they all have to do with worship. They're not supposed to be involved in things, probably that's food, sacrifice to idols, things that still have the blood in them, been strangled. These are prohibitions that you find in the Old Testament. They're not supposed to do that because that's all wrapped up and it's all connected with worship of false gods, of idolatry. Even the sexual immorality, I think, plays into that too, because there were temples that you could go to, whatever, you know, Roman god, and there might be temple prostitutes. So sexual immorality was wrapped up in the whole sort of pagan worship of other gods. And then when you read the Old Testament, that language of sexual immorality is often used of God's people when they're going after other gods, other idols. God calls them prostitutes. You're prostituting yourself out to other gods. So I think maybe what James is saying here is, okay, look, Gentile believers, you receive the Spirit. You're saved. God's with you. You're now united to Christ. You're in Christ. But you don't want to sort of to have any sort of taint or smell of worship that is looking like you're worshiping another god. Stay away from that stuff. That's not a good thing. So I think that could be part of it. Another potential thing here is that these all have to do with eating food that might be offered to idols, and that could make you, for a Jew, unclean. And one of the issues has to do with the fellowship of the believers. And how do the believers fellowship? Well, the believers fellowship here at a table. Right? You read Acts, you see that. They devoted themselves to the preaching and teaching of the word, or to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, and to breaking bread together. So that's crucial to the identity of Christians, is that we meet together at a table. We enjoy a meal together, a meal which is all about a sacrifice. The sacrifice of the one true sacrifice, Jesus himself, whose blood is real life. So some of that could be going on there too. So it could be a slight concession to try to help fellowship. And 21 kind of maybe indicates that to a certain extent. Look at verse 21. So he says, from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So James is saying, look, Jewish background Christians, Gentile background Christians, they're going to be probably in the same sort of milieus. And there's going to be Jews around who've observed the law of Moses, and they might become believers, and they might still carry on with some of those practices. Those practices don't save them, they don't make them a Christian, but it might be hard for them to see Gentiles not doing those things. And so let's try to help that fellowship. We're not talking about issues of salvation. That's fundamental, that's by faith, it's not by keeping the law. But these might be issues of fellowship, bringing the church together. All right, I probably need to wrap it up pretty quickly. So that may not answer all the questions there. A lot of people, when you study this, they'll often go back to Galatians 1 and 2. And they'll see, what's Paul saying in Galatians 1 and 2? Because there's similar sorts of issues going on. How closely is that related to this? So if you're really interested, read Galatians 1 and 2. And see if you can see how there might be some connections here. Now, this is key. So James says in verse, 22, I think. He says, or 19, this is my judgment. James gives his opinion, what he thinks right. But it doesn't stop with James. Look what happens. So he gives his judgment, but it seems good to the apostles and the elders that are there. They agree with James. It's not just James making the decision, it's the church together making a decision. And then, key, in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I think that's pretty amazing, that you can have a room of Christians who have strong-held convictions that are opposing each other. They're duking it out. Who knows? Punches could have been thrown. Voices loud. This is the way it should be. No, this is the way it should be. And the Holy Spirit's in that? The Holy Spirit's in that process. The Holy Spirit is guiding that process so that he guides the church into truth. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to what it means to be in Christ, trusting in his grace by faith. The Spirit guides the process. And even the Spirit's in those concessions. Those prohibitions. I don't understand all of them. I'm not sure how maybe they relate to what we do today and all that sort of stuff, but the Spirit thought that was a good thing. James had something going there, and that was something that needed to be part of the church, at least for that time, to help keep people together. The Spirit was involved in all of this. All right, skip that. Basically, church agrees, they take the letter, and they go back to Antioch. Now, this is the bit that we'll kind of wrap things up on. So we've got this whole issue of the circumcision of Timothy. You might think, okay, is that wild? Is Paul wildly inconsistent there? Just briefly, no, he's not. I think what's going on with Timothy is a different issue. So the original issue is that Gentiles must be circumcised to be saved. Council says, no, not true. Salvation is by faith, what Jesus has done, his grace. That's what salvation is. With Timothy, Paul wants to take Timothy with him as a helper to share the good news. Timothy's got this mixed background, Jewish background, Gentile background. They're going to be in places where there's lots of Jews around. I think Paul circumcises Timothy just so this isn't an issue. So they don't have to fight this battle. They can get in where Jews are at. They can go in there, and the gospel can go forth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about how I became all things to all men. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. To the Gentiles, like a Gentile, so that some could be one. And I think that's more of what's happening here with Timothy. It's not that Paul's sort of contradicting the council, because he goes on to say that he takes what the council said out to the rest of the churches there at the end, and the churches are strengthened through it. All right, sorry, I know I'm going on long. Okay, now our help from Kenny. A little help from Kenny Rogers to end. So what does all this mean from us? Kenny Rogers had a song called The Gambler. Anybody know that song? I'm the only one, probably. Okay, he'll hear it. All right, I won't sing it to you, but I'll give you the line from the chorus. So it's about gamblers at a table. I'm not condoning gambling, by the way. So in the chorus, here's the chorus. It says, you've got to know when to hold them, your cards. You got to know when to fold them. You got to know when to walk away. And you've got to know when to run. All right? That's our lesson for conflict in the church. So let's see what that might mean. So you got to know when to hold them. All right? We've got to know when to hold them. And I know that's quite small, but we have to know when to hold on to conviction and to not let it go. So here's some questions maybe to ask. When do we hold on? Well, first of all, I would say, is your conviction based on experience? And you might say, well, ooh, I don't know about that. Experiences can lead us kind of wrong ways. They're a bit dangerous, a bit dodgy. But that's what this was all about. There was a genuine experience. God was working. That's what the incarnation is all about. Jesus became flesh. People saw him, touched him. They experienced him. So this is real. So you might ask yourself, well, is this just kind of my pet thing? Do I really believe it because I've experienced it? And not simply just that I've experienced it, but has that been experienced by many others, many other Christians? Are they saying similar things? Are they having similar convictions? Now, experience isn't the only judge. What does the scripture say? Remember, that's what James did. He said, okay, well, this experience that we've seen, the Gentiles are receiving the Spirit. Yeah, that fits. It fits. That's what God's saying he's going to do. It's in line with the scripture. And so if that's the case, if our convictions are rooted in a genuine experience, that they are there because it fits into this story, what Jesus means, Christ crucified according to the scriptures, then hey, you better hold on to that. You've got to hold on to Christ. If people are saying that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, whew, be careful. Hold on to that truth. Sometimes you've got to know when to fold them. You got to know when to lay your cards down sometimes. You got to know when to let go of your convictions. And, if you have convictions or experiences and they're not matching up with what Scripture says, you got to put the cards down, even though it might be pretty tough to do so. I can imagine these guys who were saying that Gentiles needed to be circumcised. That was a hard thing to lay down. But they had to put those cards down. Because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus. They had to fold it. They had to let it go. And we need to do the same when we get into conflict with other Christians. Finally, the last two, I have to shoehorn these in a bit more, but I wanted to stick with the song, so I keep going. All right, you've got to know when to walk away. So this basically, be cautious, right? When we're in dialogue with other Christians and there's conflict, and we're talking to people and we sort of think, I don't really know if they hold the same fundamental convictions that I do. There's something in what they're saying, it may not, do they really believe Jesus is the Son of God? Not so sure. I think we need to be cautious. It's sort of a little antenna need to come up, and we might need to kind of gently walk away from that discussion. Doesn't mean we will never go back. We're not sort of hightailing it out of there, but we're still at the table, still working it out, but we need to be cautious. And then finally, you got to know where to run sometimes. Sometimes you have to get out. And if you have people that are denying fundamental truths about who Jesus is, they're saying that the Bible might be a good book, but it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit, we can't trust it, you might need to say, in a loving way, speak the truth in love, I'm running away now. I can't, we don't have any place to go with this. So thanks, Kenny Rogers, for your help in that. Hopefully that might be some way to stick with you. Google it when you get home. You'll get the tune, and you'll have it down, and you can think, well, what do I do when there's conflict with Christians? That doesn't answer all the questions. But I think what it does say is, look, we need to be engaged. We do need to be at the table. And sometimes it might be that it's a heated debate, and fists are going to fly. Sometimes we might need to start to withdraw. Sometimes we need to run. But engagement with Christians is what we need to be doing. Thinking through here today, now, 21st century, what does it mean for Jesus Christ to be God's Son, His chosen one, God in the flesh, crucified according to the Scriptures? What does that mean now? We have to determine that, and that's our task as Christians. Let me close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and look at the Scriptures. Forgive me for my long-windedness. I do pray that you would help something that was said to be of use, and that as Christian believers, we would be seeking what is good and right for each other, and that when conflict comes, may we cling to Jesus. May we cling to the Christ that was presented from time immemorial, from the beginning to now, and hold tight to him and let go, let loose of some of the things that don't fit in with who he is. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.